Well, it's been a little while since we have been in the confession here in the afternoon. And so let me just briefly remind you of what we have been considering here at this junction, what we saw last time, really. So we're currently now still in the second chapter of the second LBC, which is on the doctrine of God, theology proper, that is. It's the essence or the being of God, his nature, the godness of God, if you will. And what we have been seeing is that the scriptures teach that he is his perfections. His attributes are better called perfections. And he doesn't have passions, but he has divine affections. And specifically at this point, the confession has introduced us to biblical statements that are all these doctrines that correlate to God's love. These attributes or these perfections, they're all correlating, they're all subsisting under God's love, the reality that God is love, and especially then his willingness to save sinners for his own glory. He is the God who saves, the one true God who saves, and much of the confession will be spent on explaining these matters in more detail. But we're establishing here and now, here in these early chapters of the confession, that he is a most absolute sovereign when it comes to these things. And not only is his righteous will on display, but this is his self-revelation as well. And it's all for his own glory. Once again, she has quoted a number of times for this section, but Dr. James Renahan notes these multiple phrases, the ones part of it we'll be looking at this afternoon, says these multiple phrases speak to the fact that God is love. Individually, they are wonderful. Collectively, they are powerful, calling believers to bow in worship before such a marvelous Lord. And so all cast under most loving, we see gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so clearly there's a particular soteriological focus here, right? Because God does not universally forgive sin, and he's only the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So there's the special love of God that is being focused on here, soteriology. Just the doctrine of salvation. And the confession is making these statements all in light of, again, most loving. And what we covered before noted that it's his love of complacency that is being talked here, a love that results in God being pleased with us, first in our union with Christ, and then from that in us actually. It's his saving love. And so what we come back to here in the confession, we are considering specifically this afternoon the God who saves once again. And we're seeing these listed perfections, all especially in light of God's saving work, his redemption of sinners. Last time, we used all our time to speak about God's mercy, that he is merciful. This afternoon, we're going to try to make some more headway in the subsection, Lord willing, that calling this the God who saves. And so on your outline, it's those bold words that will be in focus, and the italicized words will be for later. So let's pray, asking for God's help, and then after that, we'll read the paragraph and remember the whole thrust of what the confession is saying at this point. But let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for your incomprehensible being, Lord. You are far greater than the words that you give us can describe even. Yet we are thankful for these words that you give us, that we may even know you as much as you have chosen to cause us to know. And so we pray that you would guide us into all truth, that you would enlarge our understanding, increase it, that you would help us to know you as you are, that we might honor you in that and worship you all the more. You are so lovely in every way, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, note the bold words on the outline. That's what we're going to be considering this afternoon. But let me just read the whole paragraph. It says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body parts or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way, infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful," and our terms for this afternoon, "long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, and then forgiven iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Such a wonderful statement, comprehensive-wise. The Westminster has very similar, so does the Savoy Declaration. So, closely dedicated, are related to the fact that God is merciful, is this next perfection, long-suffering. The term itself is perhaps a bit misleading to our modern ears. It's a word that really has fallen on harder times. It's fallen out of popularity in our culture, even in our Bible translations. If you're not familiar with the King James Version or the New King James Version, those translations that are based on the collection of manuscripts called the Textus Receptus, the TR, it's possible that this term is even unbeknown to you. The ESV and most modern translations don't use this word at all, long-suffering. And it's not that it's a bad thing. I'm not bothered by that because it's pretty easy for someone in our culture to read long-suffering and then to think that it means suffer long, that you're long-passioned even. And it could mean that. That's naturally how we would understand it to mean. In a way, it does mean that. Long-suffering is that. But that could be a very confusing thing to say about the Lord our God. Our God does not suffer, period. It's impossible for him to suffer. We've said that already in the confession. He's impassible. He is without passions. And so in order to suffer, that implies a change, an emotive response that would be contrary to Yahweh's nature. And further, we should be very clear that our Baptist forebearers didn't mean that with their use of long suffering. And so you might think of the children's catechism question even. How could the Son of God suffer? Answer, Christ, the Son of God, took flesh and blood that he may obey and suffer as a man. A human nature can suffer. You see, that's why the Son of God did that, because the divine nature cannot suffer. And so what is meant then by long-suffering here is they're simply pulling at this point, for them especially, an idea right from the pages of Scripture. I'm not sure if you noticed that, but this section, this first part of it at least, is basically just quoted from Exodus 34:6. And the closing section of the paragraph is basically quoted from Exodus 34:7. So notice in your Bible, in Exodus, and the confession reads at this point, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and with all most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Exodus 34:6 through 7 in the ESV says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Of course, if you have a King James Version, it reads, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Some of the terms are in a different order, like you notice perhaps gracious and mercy is flopped around. But you notice the closeness of what the paragraph in the confession is saying to the very words of Scripture, especially as we read it in the King James Version, which obviously the King James Version is the translation they would have had when they were drafting the confession themselves. They had the King James Version they had at their disposal. They had the Geneva translation at their disposal. They had the Latin Vulgate at their disposal, and they had the original languages at their disposal. And so then, what is meant by long-suffering? Well, the ESV translation and the modern, mostly all the modern translations do the same thing. They do a good job in saying at this point, slow to anger. And again, we need to understand this in light of what we affirmed in Scripture before, that God is impassible. And so this isn't saying, as it were, that God grows in his anger. It's not like God is in a state of not being angry, and then he gets perturbed, and then he's a little uneasy, and then before you know it, he's a little angry, and then finally he's like the Incredible Hulk, and you know you won't like him when he's angry, and he's a rage monster now. Well, that's not the point of being slow to anger here. It's not like that. That's not what this is saying. This is condescension. This is accommodating language that God is using to explain to us who he is and what he's like. It's anthropomorphic language that God is using so we can know him. So remember, perhaps God is angry with the wicked all the time. Psalm 7:11. Anger is not an emotion in God like it would be in us. It's what we describe in God as an affection, a perfection of God that is unchanging, and it's demonstrated when creatures, especially the unsaved, when they are in sin. And so what is being sought after here really is the patience of God. It's the patience of God that is being put forth here, that God is patient, that he doesn't immediately pour out his wrath. Wrath will most certainly come for every wicked deed. It already has come on the cross, or it will a final judgment, a holy, hot wrath. But what we see in the scriptures is that God has deemed it expedient for him to display his patience, his willingness to be slow to anger, as it were, to further along his purposes, and especially his redemptive purposes. That's how long-suffering or slow to anger, that's what it's getting at here. Here in Exodus 34:6, it's made up of two Hebrew words, meaning long and then nose, really, or nostrils. F.F. Bruce, in his Galatians commentary, notes that the idea is that he's long-tempered. Galatians, obviously, is in the Greek. So the same word that's translated as slow to anger in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, is the same word that is in the list of the fruits of the Spirit for patience. So this perfection of God is observed in a lesser form in us when we're born again. It's a communicable attribute in God, a perfection, right? But nevertheless, the idea here is that God is patient. He is long of nose, long-tempered. It's an interesting idiom, I think, in the Hebrew. But what I think it means to convey is that image of a person who is angry, who when they're angry, when they're hot-tempered, what does a person's nostrils often do in those times? They flare, right? Because they're breathing so much. And I can't really do it because I have really skinny nostrils. So it doesn't really work well for me to show it. But so to be long of nose is to not have that flaring occurring. Puritan minister Peter Van Maastricht notes, "It is said from these things that God is, quote, long of nostrils and long suffering, that is slow and long to anger. This patience is nothing but his mercy, insofar as for a long time he postpones vengeance or does not pay back evil to the one who commits it," end quote. And so more than the scripture is just asserting this about God, which, you know, as it's done in God's self-declaration in Exodus 34:6, right? That's God speaking to Moses. That's God telling Moses who he is. But we also have many examples of this truth put forth to us. The Lord God overlooks numerous and more serious offenses, and he does that more than we can know. I must imagine it must be all of the time, knowing the sinfulness of man even. Because God would be in his just right, his complete right, to immediately throw a person into eternal hell at any moment, let alone just for the simple fact of the guilt that they have from Adam in that first fall, that fall that resulted in a disposition that is opposed to God, a fallen nature in us. But nevertheless, I mean, what we see here, what the passage is telling us, should, as James Renahan noted, should cause us to praise God. Because it's wonderful that God is merciful and he's slow to anger, that he's long-suffering and he's patient. Because if not, we would be consumed. We saw that last time, considering his mercy, his steadfast love. So intrinsically, this concerns God's willingness to save sinners, to save us who in fact deserve his wrath. And it occurs in a number of ways. Okay, so biblically, we have a number of examples. First, it's by his forbearing, his resistance to immediately pay back or reward us with what we have earned for our sin, for our evil. And so we have biblical precedent to understand God's patience in this regard, his patience being described in terms of days. Jonah 3:4. Jonah began to go into the city. We all know Jonah's story, right? He was a prophet called by God. God wanted to go to Nineveh to preach the gospel, repentance, forgiveness. Jonah didn't want to. He ends up doing it, of course. And so Jonah began to go to the city, verse 4, going on a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." We know what the result was, don't we? Perhaps only for a generation, but nevertheless, there was repentance. There was mercy. There was, on a grand scale, a turning for sin. They had 40 days. God was patient. He didn't have to give 40 days, but he did. Our God is even more slow to anger than days allow. We see years of patience elsewhere. Luke 13, 6 through 9. Here's Jesus tells a parable. He says, "A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And he answered him, 'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig it around and put on manure. Then if there should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down.'" He's obviously there. He's not concerned with fruit, right? An actual fruit tree. He's telling a parable about, you know, how we should be patient, seeing fruit develop in a professing believer. But praise be to God, he's even more long-suffering than that. 3 years, 4 years. This is good news for fallen people in need of repentance and reconciliation. And so his patience extends to centuries and longer even. Genesis 6:3, God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. 2 Peter 3:8-9, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." All of the elect, all of those chosen in Christ, is long-suffering for that. We'll say more about that in a moment. So in order for us to observe that God is long-suffering, it is something that we observe in his dealings with his creation. It's his willingness to be slow to repay, his resistance to immediately pay back or reward evil. Secondly, it occurs by forewarning, by calling sinners to repentance, that by the mercy and graciousness of God, one may repent and avoid the penalties that his or her sins deserve. Because why? They were all paid for on Christ. But be assured, if there is no repentance, you'll pay that penalty. It is coming. But God is long-suffering. So Jesus says in Matthew 3:10, "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, does that not bear fruit, good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire." And lastly, just for the sake of time, really, because more can be said about the patience of God, it occurs by doing good to guilty sinners. Doing good unto us, even though we don't deserve any good, friends. It's his kindness to us, for him to be long-suffering toward us, that a favorable result comes from it. Not that we should presume upon it. That would be foolishness. But for God to save us in such a way that his glory is most fully displayed in it, it's required for him to be patient, slow to anger. Romans 2:4, "Or do you presume on the riches and kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Now, why is God like this? He doesn't have to be correct. What are the causes or the reasons for him to be long-suffering, to be patient? Not going to be exhaustive here either, because we have these other points to get to. But consider, one, for the simple fact that God is good. That God is good is one of the reasons as to why we observe that he is long-suffering, that he's patient. We would happily say with Jesus that there is none good but God. And it is his good, beneficent nature which is more prone to doing good than it is to destroying. Ezekiel 33:10-11 says, "And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?'" Now, I know that's a controversial passage between Calvinists and Arminians especially, and that what we're saying here is, it's not to discount his decree, of course, We'll see that in the next point. But it's just to point out that what we can apprehend as creatures, God's creatures, is that we see a purpose in God to save. And those that are saved ultimately for God's glory. And we are saved in time, though we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That conversion, that being born again, that Spirit applying the work of Christ's atonement to you takes place in time. And God's saving a people for his own glory. And it's attributed to part of his goodness. He's more prone to it than even to destruction, though he will destroy, right? When he made everything that has been made before the fall, everything was good. It was very good, and it was good that God created, because if it wasn't, then he wouldn't have created at all. And ultimately, creation took place with the end goal of communion with God, with his image bearers, for his glory, and the exaltation of his eternally begotten Son. Secondly, another occurrence, another reason related, it's for the manifestation of his own glory. Remember what we've already covered in the confession, that God is zealous for his glory. He works all things for the counsel of his will, all for his own glory. So God is slow to anger. God is long-suffering because it results in his glory. His glory that he will not share. We see an example of this in Isaiah 48. God is telling Israel what will happen, what has happened, and what will be happening with Babylon. And so we read in Isaiah 48, 9 through 11, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I've refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." God's patience, his being slow to anger, it has to do as well with his glory. And lastly, for the reason or causes of his long suffering, for the sake of time again, because again, more could be said. Thirdly, it's for the still to be completed number of saints. There's still others that need to be saved, in other words. It occurs in this way, and it's also a reason for it as well. In Revelation 6, 9 through 11, we read, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." And so if you remember from Wednesday's the series in Revelation, by the time you get to the fifth seal, that's describing events that are happening in this current age that we're living in, the millennium, the period between Jesus' first and second coming. And there are saints who have died in this period, and they're in heaven now, and they're, we're told, clothed with these white robes, but they need to rest a little while longer. Why? Because God is long-suffering. Why? He's patient. There are still others who are to be saved. Still others chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, others predestined for union with Christ and glorification. And so for this reason, God is patient. He's long-suffering. And we're compelled then in that, aren't we, to care for those who remain to be called to the Lord. That we should have a measure of patience to ourselves as well, while at the same time declaring Maranatha, you know, come, Lord, quickly, yet patient, knowing that others are decreed to come in too. And of course, you know, the calling that we all share in that is the means that God uses to draw in those others who are elect, who are to share in that union as well. And where we're told to preach the good news, you know, we get to share in that. So the patience, the long suffering of God is a beautiful picture, really, of his saving actions. You know, just to move on to goodness. Not only do we observe that God is prone to good and looking at his patience, but our confession is clear that God is abundant in goodness, goodness and truth. If you remember back to earlier, Exodus 34, 6, the phrase is found there as well. But in our ESV, there we read, "abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." And so, you know, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, abundant in goodness and truth. right? That's the difference in the King James Version and the Confession compared to the ESV. Well, I don't think we need to quibble about the differences of the words here, simply because of this. Is not steadfast love goodness? I think we all think that it is, that we're all glad for God's steadfast love, that it's a good thing that he saves, and that we certainly think that it's good that one is saved. And then likewise, that God being faithful means as well that he is abounding in truth. If God was a liar, then we wouldn't think he's faithful. So the translations aren't saying anything different here. They're different terms, obviously, but they're meaning the same thing. Now, the goodness of God, the abundant goodness of God, properly, and that's what's in view, and that is showing us the limitations of our language to speak about God. Puritan Stephen Charnock, he spills 200 pages of ink in Discourse 12 on this one topic. So really, we're only scratching the very tip of the surface here this afternoon. In a way, I find it difficult to explain the goodness of God, God's goodness, that he is abundant in goodness. Because in a sense, remember, only God is good. Only God is good. And I know, though, we use good all the time to describe so many things. We do good deeds. Sometimes even, you know, people are considered to be good. Everyone in their right mind knows tacos are good. But obviously, we mean different things there, right? When we're talking about those things being good and then God being good. Remember when a young man petitions the Lord Jesus, calling him good teacher, good master. And Jesus responds to him. He says, "Why do you call me good?" It's in Mark's gospel, and for sure. He says, "There is none good but one, that is God." And so there's something different. There's something set apart in thinking about the goodness of God contra the other ways in which we might use good. The Children's Catechism is instructive once again when it asks the question, what is righteousness? And the answer, simply, is God's goodness. It is God's goodness. So what is goodness then? It is the standard of ethical, moral righteousness of God himself. And let's try to look at this from three points. And again, it's, you know, only scratching the tip of the surface here. So first then, number one, God only is originally good of himself. Meaning, you know, all created goodness is sourced from this fountain of good that is God. But the goodness of God, it has no outside source. It just is God. Remember, all that is in God is God. God is good by his own essence. And not only is God good in his essence, but by his essence. The essence or being of every created thing is good. And so God truthfully said upon creation that everything was very good before the fall. But God is his goodness. It wasn't needed to be declared or something by, you know, described by someone else. He just is. Charnock notes, God is as good as he is God, and therefore good by himself and from himself, not by participation from another. And remember, God is a say. He doesn't depend upon anything. And you can think of it like this. God made everything good, but nothing made him good. His goodness was not received from outside himself or from another. He is good by his own nature. Man has no goodness from himself, but God has no goodness from without himself. His goodness is not derived from another being. He is just simply good. Charnock again, he is so good that he gives all and receives nothing. He is only good because nothing is good but by him. Nothing has a goodness but, from him, end quote. So secondly, God only is infinitely good. There's a boundless, endless goodness to God. It knows no limits. Just as God himself is infinite, his goodness then is infinite. Thomas Watson notes that he, meaning God, is of supreme, infinite goodness, and nothing that is good by his influence can equal him. He is unmatched in his goodness. It's impossible for any created thing, any finite thing, to come close. And his goodness must be infinite and unbound by limits because his essence is infinite. And we can't distinguish his goodness from his essence. Remember, again, all that is in God is God. So this is simply what it means for him to be God. He is essentially good by his own being. Therefore, he's good of himself, eternally good and abundantly good. He can't even increase in goodness. He is all good with no potential for greater goodness. Because he is good. He is just as good as he is. Again, hard to talk about. And lastly then, God alone is immutably good. Other things may continue in goodness by supernatural power. When we go for periods of time without indulging in the lusts of our flesh and sin, we would attribute that to the supernatural power that is given to us by God. But creatures are not immutably good in their own nature. We can fall from that, and we do. Other things, created things, are not so good without the chance to be bad. Our goodness is cast in light of our potential to be bad. But God is so good that he just can't be bad. He can't. Psalm 52:1, the goodness of God endures forever. Again, if you have the SV translation, it would say the steadfast love of God endures forever. But again, it's not the steadfast love of God that isn't good. It's good. Steadfast love is good. It's by his goodness that his love comes to us. Think of the contrary. We would not say that it is evil in God that compels him to save. That would be ridiculous, right? That would be just silly. And think of the encouragement this gives to our faith, how it bolsters our faith in us even. Being that God is immutably good, we know that he won't ever go back on his promise to save. We know that he will save all that he has elected to be saved. All that are chosen will be drawn to him. And he won't change from this. He's immutably good. It's closely related to truth. We'll see that in just a moment. But he's not going to change from it because he's immutably good. As the brother of our Lord James says, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He'll never change. He'll never stop being good. The ultimate goodness, and we rejoice in this. We are ever thankful that God is this way, that this is God. The next perfection is God's truth. Deuteronomy 32:4 says that God is a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Psalm 57:10, for your mercy is great unto the heavens, and your truth unto the clouds. Pastor and professor Herman Hoeksema in Reformed Dogmatics, speaking of the abundant truth, he says this about God, that God is the standard and the criterion of all things. And we must remember that goodness and truth are closely associated. We'll spend a little more time here than on goodness itself for that reason, because to speak of the moral excellence of truth in God is to elaborate upon his goodness, his righteousness. So first then, we note that God is a God of truth. Psalm 86:15 notes that he abounds in truth. And that verse in the Psalm is a quote of Exodus 34:6 even. We may simply say even that God is the truth. Remember, Jesus says of himself even, and by the way, this is a claim of deity by the Lord Jesus, right from his own mouth, because no man, not even a great prophet, can say this about himself and still remain good, and still be a faithful prophet even. And so Jesus said what? That he is the way, the truth, and the life. God is a God of truth. He is true, one, in an actual sense. He is true in his being, his essence. He has a real subsistence, a true and real divine essence. And he, in his infinite being, gives being to others. Secondly, he is true in a moral sense. He's without error, and he's without deceit. God is prima veritas, the pattern and the prototype of truth. But we should think of it like this. There's nothing true but what is in God or comes from God. As Professor Herman said, he is the criterion of all things. A helpful way to think of the truthfulness of God is in light of him making good on his promises. And this is why modern translations speak of faithfulness instead of truth even. So I'm reminded of 1 Kings 8:5. There has not failed one word of all his good promises. The promises are God's bond. And God's truth is the seal to that bond. It's why we can trust every single one of his promises. It's because he is true. There are a couple things to be observed in the promises of God to comfort us. Number one, that the power of God. God is powerful, so therefore we understand that he is able to fulfill his promises. Our God is not weak. He is strong and mighty, and because this is so, we know that his promises can be fulfilled. God has promised to subdue our corruption. Micah 7:19. He will subdue, he will trample our iniquities underfoot. Meditate upon that just for a moment, saints. I mean, here and now, you know, our corruption is so strong, it seems. And there are times when I think we probably all feel like, you know, will I ever be able to escape from this corruption? Will I ever be able to be freed from its mastery of me? Whatever it is that you're constantly battling against in your flesh, seeking to put it to death, and yet it's like a weed that has just become resistant to the poisons that you spray on it. And at some point, it may be glorification, but take heart. God will subdue it. He's promised that. He will have mastery over it. He's promised to do so, to bury our sins underneath the depths of the sea. And when we sin, as we strive for sanctification, we rest in the thought that faithful is he who has called you. He will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5. And when we sin, we remember that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. His promises are true. Those are his promises. Or Abraham. Abraham looked at God's power, Romans 4:21, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Abraham, this old man, he believed that God, who can make a world, can make an old, tired, dry womb a hospitable place for a baby. And that is, you know, faith's testimony. There's nothing too hard for God. He that brought water out of a rock, he that split the Red Sea and caused there to be dry ground where there was once sea, he that created everything from nothing, he is able to bring back his promises. He is true. Secondly, the truth of God and the promises. God's truth is, again, the seal set to his promise. Titus 1:2 reads, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." Eternal life. You know, there is the sweetness of the promise. That God who never lies, which cannot lie, there's a certainty to it. Right? That's what he's saying there. Like, take heart. You'll be saved. God's not a liar. Amen. Thomas Watson notes, mercy makes the promise. Truth fulfills it. Amen. You know, from our vantage point, God's providences are uncertain. We never know how things will work out, how things will end, right? Do not say that tomorrow you will do this or that, but say if the Lord wills, right? That was Jesus' instruction. Now, providence is like that. But his promises are his mercies. 1 Samuel 15:29, "And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." He's not a man that he should change his mind. Yeah, God's promises are sure. We can know of them. He's told us them in his word. He's not going to lie. He can't. It's impossible for him to do so. And so his promises are sure. The word of a man cannot always be taken, even men of great power. But God's promise is inviolable. It will come to pass. Spurgeon notes, "God's truth is one of the richest jewels of his crown. And he has set this jewel in a promise." Consider 2 Samuel 23:5. "For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made me with an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things to secure. For he will not cause to prosper. For will he not cause to prosper? All my help and my desire." In other words, what is the reason that David's house stands with God? Despite the reality that he fails to have that exact purity that the Lord required. I mean, just think of Nick's previous two sermons on Sunday afternoons when we're dealing with David's sin. Notice the reason. Yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant. It's the promise. And from that he will pardon, he'll adopt, he'll glorify me. And being that this covenant is ordered, it is promised by God. It is sure. That's where David's hope was in. It was in God. And as it were, you know, the sun could fall out of the sky somehow. The elements can melt with fervent heat. But this covenant abides firm and it's inviolable. It's sealed as a bond with truth from God. God may sooner part from his deity than to forego his truthfulness. In fact, that is what would happen. If God could somehow not be true, well, he would cease to be God. And so, friends, we have great confidence in God's covenant promises to us, that all who are predestined are called, and all who are called will be justified, and all who are justified are glorified. If God has made a promise of mercy to his people, and he has, then a faithful response on our part is to just believe it wholeheartedly. It's that simple. And so, long-suffering, goodness, truth of God, all being related, all subsisting under his love, his saving love, has much for us to be grateful and thankful for. Because if he's not true, then we wouldn't know that he is good. And we would have no ground to even then to understand him as being long-suffering. So let me end with some application here. First, the goodness and truth of God end up being a pillar of our faith. Were he not a God of truth, how could we believe in him? If he was not good, how could he be true? Our faith, it may wax, and it does. It may wax and wane, but he is truth itself. And not a word from which he has spoken will fall to the ground. As his word says, truth is the object of trust. You know, if truth was not present, you'd be a fool to trust. You would be a fool to trust if truth was not present. The truth of God, though, is an immovable rock. And we may stake our salvation here. God can, again, he can as well cease to be God as to cease to be true. And this speaks towards our hope in God. Hasn't God said that he will do good to the soul who seeks him? Lamentations 3:25, we'll see that next time. And that he will give rest to the weary? Matthew 11:28. He has. He has said those things. And then, therefore, it's true. He'll do those things. We need not doubt. We can trust because God is good and true. Thomas Watson says that this is a safe anchor hold. He will not alter the thing which has gone forth of his lips. The public faith of heaven is engaged for believers. Can we have better security? And the answer is no, we can't. That's the point. The whole earth hangs upon the power of God's word, and our faith, it hangs upon the word of God's truth. Where can we rest our faith but upon God's faithfulness? There's nothing else that we can believe in but the truth of God. We cannot trust in an arm of the flesh. We cannot trust in our own hearts. We cannot trust in the will of man. To do so is to build upon the sand. But the truth of God, as Spurgeon says, it is a golden pillar for faith to stand upon. Further, you know, God cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You know, that is a truth that gives us great joy and comfort. It reminds us that while we have faith and while it is our responsibility to exercise faith, it is not that act or that having it which is the ultimate cause of our salvation, our justification. That belongs to God. It rests upon his faithfulness. It's his promise. And further, to not believe God's veracity is truth is to affront God. 1 John 5:10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. Now just think of it on your own level and remember like how much less you are than God. But you know how annoying and how frustrating it is when you're telling someone the truth and they don't believe you. You're telling them that this is true, you don't believe you. parents, I'm sure you have the conversation with your kid where you're trying to see if they're lying, and your kid is adamant, I'm telling you the truth, but, you know, do we believe it or not, and you know, are the kids lying or not? Mm-hmm. That has to be determined. But in you and me, you know, there's reasons for people to doubt, to not believe us. Not so with God, friends. As he or she, and he or she that denies God's truth makes really his promise no better than a deceitful word. It's a great affront to God to not believe his truth. Another application we may observe is that the truth of God is a terror to the wicked. Think about that. You know, God is a God of truth. And therefore, he is true in his threatenings. His threatenings are true. They should be an alarm against sinners. God is threatening to wound the hairy crown, the head of such one who continues in his guilt, Psalm 68:21. He has threatened to judge adulterers and the sexually immoral, Hebrews 13:4. He promises to rain fire and brimstone upon the sinner, Psalm 11:6. And God is as true in his threatenings as he is in his promises. The threats are not empty. They're true. And God has often showed this truth, executing his threatenings, and let his thunderbolts of judgments fall upon sinners in this life. Israel, they're failing to go into the land at Kadesh Barnea. Their bodies fell in the wilderness over that next 40 years. He struck Herod in his act of pride, but he's punished blasphemers. Church history says Olympias, an Arian bishop, reproached and blasphemed the Blessed Trinity, and immediately lightning fell from heaven upon him and consumed him. God is as true in his threatening as in his promises. And Thomas Watson says, let us fear the threatening that we may not feel it. Not the kind of fear like if you're not sure if God has saved you or not. And so these threatenings are, you know, is God mad at me? I don't know. Not that kind of fear. These threatenings, you know, maybe they're for you, maybe they're not. It's not that sort of a feeling. We can and should have confidence in God's willingness to save us. Bless you. All resting in Christ, because there's no condemnation for us in Christ Jesus. But we know the threatenings are real. That's the point. They're not empty threats. God is true. Another point, because God is a God of truth, let us then be like God in truth. We must be true in our words if we're to honor God in this regard. Our words matter. What we say matters. How we say it even matters. The ancient Greek philosopher and mathematician Pythagoras, you could ask Ross about his theory or his equation later, he was once asked, what made men like God? And mind you, he's a pagan, but all truth is truly true, and even pagans can speak truth. And his answer said, what made men like God? He says, when they speak truth. God only speaks truth. Right? God cannot lie. And Ephesians 5:1 instructs us, be imitators of God. And so we can start there even. The one who is on the narrow road, who is traversing to heaven, he is to be marked by truth. Psalm 15:1-2. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. And that truth has at its foundation who God is and what God has done. Truth in its goodness, in its speech, it has guards to it. It is opposed, number one, to lying. Ephesians 4:25, put away all lying, speaking with your brothers in truth, and with your neighbors in truth. We all know what a lie is. It's deliberate. It's on purpose. Lying is when one speaks that for truth, which he knows or she knows to be false. And we have to understand what a great sin lying really is, because of how great God, his truth is. A liar is the most opposite of God's truth, the God of truth. And so we shouldn't be surprised to read in Revelation 21:8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Lying it ruins society. It ruins converse with men. How can you converse with someone who you cannot believe what he or she says? You know, but this is what we have with so many, like, for example, of our politicians. It seems like so many of them can't help but to lie. And it's why I think so many are even hesitant to believe so-called conspiracy theories. Because if these conspiracy theories turn out to be true, that means that you've been lied to. And then, well, now what can you believe? That's actually the point. Lying shuts men out of heaven. Revelation 22:15, outside of the city, the New Jerusalem, outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood, who loves and practices lying. And it is a great sin to tell a lie. So it is a worse sin to teach a lie. Be aware that, you know, all teachers of false religion are in great danger. I mean, like, the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, the Mormon comes to your door. The danger that they're in, the danger that they're in should terrify you. Isaiah 9:15-16, the elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Remember how Jesus talked to the Pharisees, Matthew 23, right? No mercy at all. It was just, pure righteous wrath against them. Woe to you, because they were misrepresenting God. They were teaching falsely. They were liars teaching lies. He who spreads error teaches lies, and it spreads like the plague. And in doing so, he not only damns himself, but he damns others. And so much time is given both in the Old and New Testament concerning false teaching, so I trust that you're able to just have examples come up in your mind, because we're short on time. And so one last point of application. We must be true also then in our profession of our religion. Not because that will save us, but because that is what saved people seek. It's what we aspire to be true in our profession of our religion, our faith. We're to let our practice go along with our profession. Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness, true goodness, true holiness. You know, hypocrisy in the Christian life is a lie. It is a lie. Sadly, it's altogether common. And so many people will latch onto that as an excuse for as to why they then don't need to be part of the church, because so-and-so at this church there's people there that were hypocrites. And it's sad because they're damning themselves in that as well. One Puritan noted, the hypocrite is like a face in a glass. There is the show of a face, but no true face. So he makes show of holiness, but hath no truth of it. It is but the face in the glass. Ephraim. Tribe pretended to be that which he was not. And what did God say of him in Hosea 11:2? Ephraim has surrounded me about with lies. When we tell a lie, when we lie with our words, we deny the truth. But a lie in our profession, we end up disgracing the truth. Not being what we profess to God, hypocrisy, that is telling a lie, and the scripture makes it a little better than blasphemy. Speaking to the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2:9, Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It's so damaging. On my own account, even as a young man growing up, I knew a lot of people that professed to be Christian. They went to church. Some of them, they would be, our friend group was very close, closely knit. We had each other's backs, as it were, and we did everything together. And some of them would leave to church on a Wednesday or a Sunday morning and then come back and then live the same exact kind of wicked lifestyle that I was living as someone who, at that time hated God even. Same type of crimes and everything. And that hypocrisy that they lived in just fueled my atheism. And it gave me reason, I thought, to rebel against God even. It's just, it's so damaging. what hypocrisy, which is a form of lying, ultimately is it's misrepresenting God. It's a violation of the third commandment. And we need by grace to comprehend the weight and the love that God has for his name, for his reputation, because he is the truth. Truth is his being. And we see then, we should seek to be true in how it is that we live out our profession. And you think of like Job's friends, even. We talked about this in a Sunday school class. So they thought they were doing the right thing, but they misrepresented God to Job. And then God ends up at the end rebuking them. And Job has to make sacrifices for them to atone for their sin even. It's not a small thing. And so friends, I would urge you to be like God. He is a God of truth. For him not to be truth, he'd have to no longer be God. And so because he has saved you, because Christ is your treasure, be like God. Be true in your words. Be true in your profession. That God's children are not all perfect angels. We're sinners saved by grace. We live a life of repentance and pursuing Christ and walking in the Spirit. And with that grace, may it be said of us, when it's all said and done, well done, good and faithful servants. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you are all of these things, Lord, especially just to think about this afternoon, that you are patient, that you are good and truth, that you abound in goodness and truth. It gives us great joy, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to be like you in these things. We know that you tell us to imitate you. We don't in that think that we can be divine, yet we want to glorify you with these lives that you've given to us. And so we pray for grace, that we may be patient with others, and that we might also pursue goodness and truth, all for your glory's sake. And Lord, may you grant us these mercies, all for the exaltation of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, guys. Well, any questions, comments?
Form of good, right? Just the way, like God doesn't make these empty promises to us, right? There's good to meditate on.
Yeah, theology proper. I think it's just fill us with joy and worship, these things that we think about, who God is. They're not just abstract facts to know about. They're so helpful for us to be encouraged and just live the normal Christian life.
I think it's really hard for human beings to even approach theology proper, just because so much of life in the fall is contrary to what God is in his holiness. So I can't help but think about when we talk about the immutable goodness of God, that he's just constantly good and constantly true, and think about like how many people right now are just sitting in Las Vegas in front of a machine, just putting money in and just getting disappointment, hoping that one of those pulls is going to give them something good that'll just fuel them for another round of days of disappointment. And it's
quite sad.
It's like how the human being approaches life. And it's, we're so surrounded by that constantly. And you think about like video games and stuff, and how it's often just like constant busy work to get like one little thing that's good, and then they just put another good thing out there for you to get next. And it's just a whole bunch of just setting you up for mundaneness. And so when we approach a God that's constantly good, it's almost like we can't believe it. We can't even have a category for it, because it's so different than the life that we so constantly live. Like, those of us who love sports teams that never win the championship, you know, like, this year's going to be different. You know, it's always this hope that perhaps it'll change. But we have a God who is infinitely good always. And we can come to him and worship him and enjoy his goodness. And why does the temptation of the world even appeal to us if we have a God that's good? You know, but it does. It's bad.
Well, maybe we'll get the answer in a few weeks in Romans 7. Being that you're right there. I was thinking by your comments, like I was talking with John the other day about Robin Williams.
Yeah.
And here's, you know, this man who's he's hilarious, he's wealthy, has everything, he takes his own life.
Everybody loved him.
Everybody loved him. But he takes his own, empty, right? Yeah. Yeah, and you know, that quote from Augustine, I think, right, that everyone has a God-sized shaped hole in their heart. I think it's usually attributed to him. You'll never be satisfied until you're found in God. Yeah, and the goodness of God, like, really, before even digging into confession, it's just easy. Oh, God is good. I mean, there's that one song that I think church is singing, God, you're so good, and it, like, says it a whole bunch of times. But, like, man, like, it's so, you're saying so much when you're saying God is good. And I've never really thought of it at that level before. And we shouldn't just say it so lightly, even, I think. We didn't understand what we mean by saying that. And there's just so many things we could say that the world would just be confounded in. Like, flood the whole world. 8 people are spared. God is good in that. Like, he's abundantly good in that still. No unrighteousness in that at all. And that just, you know, to a person who doesn't love the Lord, they can't fathom how that's good either. So, it's essential.
So, then the flood people, you know, when they went into Canaan, like, you know, because I think because people were...
Because it mentions babies and women,
people
yeah.
People were committing those actions, yeah. Right? At least with the flood, I mean...
it was right? Water, yeah.
You know, but God commanded people to go into Canaan, and it's like, well, how can you say that God is good?
Yeah.
He is.
And you know, unbelievers, like a lot of the ones I wrestle with, they get triggered by the fact that God kills his own people. Like when we talk about what makes us threats, you said that part about
his threatenings are real. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, it's not some law gospel violation. I mean, when we break God's law, I think it was Sproul who said, just because he's not raining down fire every 5 minutes, like from heaven, we grow accustomed to his grace, right?
Yeah.
But I think how we were talking about it a couple weeks ago, how the ox cart and, you know, the poles, like, well, the ox cart wasn't the way he prescribed, right? And yeah. So we look at the way we do things, and then we wonder, well, maybe I can get away with it this time. Like Nick was saying, it's baffling how depraved we are, even as redeemed people, but yet, God is still good. I think Sproul was talking about that. Like, when you get away from God, he's still good. And that's the part where it becomes terrifying. It's like, when we're not, God is still good. And he's committed to his holiness, because that's who he is, right?
Yeah. I think of, like, 1 Corinthians 11, too, right? Writing to believers. Everyone, at least on the surface, they're professing to believe. They're all participating in the Lord's Supper. Yet, some of them, God is causing to be sick. Even some are dying, and because of their profaning of the table. Hey, we just, you know, and so many people just have such a nonchalant attitude towards that, not really thinking about if they're, you know, truly saved or not. They'll go to the tables because everybody's doing that. That's why we want to fence the table and, you know, do our best to prevent that sort of thing happening. But it's common. It's common, you know, that God is not causing people to die for taking the table in an unworthy manner, because it happens all the time. I mean, we know it does. But nevertheless, it could happen. You know, again, we should fear the threatenings, because they're not empty threats. And just because we don't know of it happening specifically to a person we know doesn't mean that it hasn't happened.
Well, they're on the page of Scripture for a reason.
Right? Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, or just even, you know, the reality that, you know, the Lord's Day, like, you know, what our church is, we got a small fraction of us here right now. You know, we don't take serious the goodness of God and the things that we should be doing because of who he is. So it's just, there's copious examples of these such things. Greg, I saw your hand. Was that, brother?
You know, it goes behind the times a little bit on that interview between with Tucker and Doug Wilson a little bit, but in that interview...
It's recent.
Tucker asked him about, does God judge nations still, not just individuals, but does he still judge nations? And in that response, it made me think that even as a believer, with God transcending time, he's the same always, right? That we, even as believers, we're still going to be in the middle of that judging of that nation. We feel like I'm going to be, you know, impervious to that. Like, I'm not going to get stuck. That's not going to happen to me, right? And I feel like God just, as we move forward, God's judging, and we got to keep trusting. We keep trusting, right? Or we can lose hope. Like we talked about today with Ross and Ross's class, you can lose hope, right? You have the wrong idea of God's sovereignty when He does.
Yeah.
Who He is.
Amen.
Yeah, it reminds me of like all the discourse warnings when Jesus is like, you start to see the signs of this happening, you get up to the mountains, and there were probably some who did it, and they got stuck in the city, you know? And you know, if you're not listening to the warnings of God, you're going to be, you can experience some of the hurt of the judgment of the nation.
Or even, you know, think in Revelation, the bowls, the seals, the trumpet judgments, those are happening throughout this whole age. You know, that's, those are on nations even, you know, mm-hmm. not just individuals.
Is that, I could have it wrong there, but that Ezekiel 33 passage, isn't that what that's talking about? Like with the watchmen?
With Israel, yeah. I mean, I know that it's a very debated text for Calvinists and Arminians, right? That's like
even amongst Calvinists,
yeah. I think some people would want to say that it's not talking even about salvation there. He's just talking about obedience, like in the land and stuff. The point just being, though, that I was wanting to make is just to show that God is—he's prone to doing good, you know, rather than to having to pour out His wrath. Although He will, He will do it.
Well, even His wrath is good too, right?
His wrath is good. Amen. But you have to understand that from a objective perception.
Only a Christian can even say that.
Right, yes, exactly.
And it's good because to us, He's had mercy on us, and because we're not giving His wrath. So
yes.
It's not like, I mean, if we were, Psalm 16, I think, says, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee.
Yeah.
The remainder of wrath shall thou restrain, right? That's a regenerate man saying that. I'm positive the people in hell are not going to say that God's wrath is good, right?
No. No, I don't think they think anything about God is good. That's why they're there.
Exactly.
Yeah. Sadly. All right. Let the record show 3:30 on time.